so glad you made the right choice for the right meeting this afternoon. I have nothing to say about the other meetings. I'm so curious. I would like to be there myself, so I sent my wife, and the rest will be tapes, and so we can multiply all the knowledge, and nobody is deprived. Isn't it wonderful that we've got tapes today? In the olden days, people said Adventists are people of the book, and they are bookworms, and now people say some Adventists are tape. Well, whatever, listening to tapes. Not finishing the sentence because it's not appropriate to do that. So, but I think we Seventh-day Adventists are still people of the book, isn't that right? And we need to be people of the whole book and not people of a part of the Bible. Because we have a lot of Christians of other churches and denominations who have part of the Bible. And when you have part, you have a distorted part because you need the whole in order to see it all. Is that right? It's just like wearing glasses. Have you ever broken a pair of glasses in half and then looked through? It was a totally distorted view. It happened to me once when I was mowing my lawn. I'm so glad I'm at camp meeting. I don't have to mow lawn. I mean, this is a blessed time. We hired somebody to mow our lawn. We have 4 acres to mow every week. And it's my God-given privilege to do that. 4 acres is a lot, I tell you. You try to do that once with a push mower, you know immediately that you need something bigger than that. And this is why I'm gaining weight, because I don't walk behind the mower so much. I'm sitting now for hours at a time on a tractor to mow the lawn so that it looks nice and Adventist-like. Clean, you know, sharp, you know, just perfect, you know what I mean? This is the advantage of having a perfectionist strain in your veins, because Adventists have a perfectionist strain in our veins, but the strain must not overtake everything, because otherwise we have a distorted view once again, isn't that right? So we need of everything a little bit, and that makes the totality. You have your Bible with you. How many did bring a Bible? You did. You're ready for translation. How many of you plan to bring a Bible tomorrow? Everybody, you're ready for translation again. Because God's people are the people of the book. So I want you to open your Bible to the book of Daniel for today. And I have a board here, and I anticipate that I can write on the board. And we will have a blessed time together. Because whenever I look at the book of Daniel, read it, new ideas come, I see something that I haven't seen, and I've taught this book to seminary students many, many times, and to pastors around the world in different areas, many, many times. But the book of Daniel, like any other book in the Bible, is the Word of God. And Ellen White says, as we study in the last days, the books of Daniel and Revelation, a revival will come among God's people. I believe that. So I know that Gerhard needs to study this book and needs to continue to study this book, the book of Daniel, and then the sequel, the book of Revelation, which expands on the book of Daniel. Is that right? Now, I don't know whether you understand the relationship of Daniel and Revelation. It is really very simple. Don't tell anybody how simple it is. Just tell them that you know. The book of Daniel begins in 605. That is B.C. This does not mean before computers. This means before Christ, just in case you have forgotten what this means. This means 605, before the time Christ was born, is when the book of Daniel begins. That's Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. That is when it begins. So here's the book of Daniel, and the fantastic thing about Daniel and Revelation is that God has revealed through these books to the prophets who wrote them, the man Daniel, and then the person by the name of John the Revelator, the beloved disciple of Jesus.
if you ask my private opinion. I don't think that was a different John. You know what I believe on those things. It's the same that the Bible identifies, so we don't have to guess around a whole lot. And so from 605, the book of Daniel traces the history of the world, if you please, now make a little line here, to this period. This is the millennium. I put an M down. This doesn't mean mom. This means millennium. So it traces it in one great, continuous, unbroken line. And this is what Adventists have called, we have inherited this from forefathers that go back to pre-Christian times, in an unbroken historical line, this is connected in the book of Daniel in a marvelous way, so that we call this the historicist interpretation. Have you heard about historicists? Now you folks, whether you believe it or not, you are historicists in interpretation. That's a name that we didn't give to this method of interpreting or this understanding of the book. But there are four world empires. Let me just draw some lines here to indicate 1, 2, 3, 4 world empires. Then comes a period of time that reaches all the way to the end, which is exactly confused. In other words, this is the subdivision of the fourth world empire. Incidentally, some of you I know are right-brained. How many of you are right-brained and know about it? Nobody? You don't want to raise your hand because you don't trust me. You don't know what's coming next. I've gotten you already one time, so you are as smart as my students. They only fall into the trap once, and then after that, they're all very calm. You can raise your hand. It won't take you to the kingdom if you're right-brained. Right-brained people and left-brained people are two different kind of people, right? Because the left brain and the right brain are the two hemispheres of the brain, and they are interacting with each other, and some of us are right-handed and some of us are left-handed. So that indicates that we have a little bit more of a tendency towards one side or another side. And so right and left-brained people, the left-brained people, incidentally, I'm a little bit more left-brained, believe it or not. And my wife, are you here, honey? She's a little bit more right-brained, so we make a nice combination. Because if you get two strong left-brained people together, the sparks fly all the time. But if you have that little balance that helps a whole lot, you know, then the sparks don't have to fly. Nevertheless, I am good in dates because I'm more left-brain than right-brain. I can remember dates very easily, but dates don't get me to heaven. But the date here is 476. This is A.D. This doesn't mean after death. It means Anno Domini, after the Lord. That's really after the birth of the Lord. Okay, 476 A.D. So I write down Rome. That was the last world empire that was predicted. Before Rome was Greece. Before Greece was M.P. I always like to read M.P. You know, when I see M.P., what I think about, you could not possibly guess. I think of the American military police in Germany. They had M.P. And I always thought, when I first saw this, I thought, oh, they're Medo-Persian army. M.P., but I found out that stood for military police, not M.P. And before that, of course, is Babylon. So you notice here that this is an unbroken connection. Babylon fell in 538 to the forces of Medo-Persia, B.C., 538. Then Medo-Persia fell to Greece. Well, there were a number of battles, but we choose the last one, 331 B.C., then Greece fell to Rome. We choose the date 168. It was really a longer process from 198 down to longer BC. And then Rome is the longest world empire and reaches down to 476 AD in an unbroken connection. And then come the toes. The toes, remember? The toes. And I have to tell you that story because it's so cute. It's really happened. It really happened. You know, sometimes we have preached, I mean we, some in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have preached, that the ten toes are what? The ten kingdoms, right? And are to be identified as
And this is where the opinion differed somewhat. But in recent years, some people have said these are the 10 countries or nations of the European Economic Community. They are now 13, incidentally. But nevertheless, they were saying when there were 10, and for a number of years there were 10, so they you know, found a historical kind of a thing. And I was in a pastor's meeting with evangelists present, about 200 in the United States, out on the West Coast someplace, doesn't matter where it was. And I said, now be very careful about the 10 toes. Because, I said, in Daniel 2, it only speaks of toes. The word 10 is never provided in Daniel 2, even though we are accustomed to speak about 10 toes. We've gotten the number 10 from Daniel 7, where it speaks of 10 horns. You remember that? And so that's where we import then the number 10 into Daniel 2. And I said, so don't make too much out of the countries of the European Economic Community. Be careful, be wise, because it could happen that another one will join. You've got then 11, another one will join, you know, and Russia wants to join. I mean, you know, it's really changing over there. And so I said, be careful. And there was one evangelist, I'll never forget him, he was the third person in the first row, he raised his hand and he said, Dr. Hasler, I'm an evangelist and when I preach, I have to be very definite. Well, now I agree with that because I have also held evangelistic campaigns and you have to be very clear and definite. I say, right. I said, be definite on the things that you can be definite on. And I thought I had saved the day for myself, you see. But I hadn't, because this evangelist was a very powerful mind, a very strong, left-brain person, and so he insisted on the number 10. He said, Dr. Hasler, every human being has 10 toes, therefore we can be definite. Well, now, I hadn't heard that argument that every human being, you know, he used now a collective argument. We call it a collective argument. He apparently had seen every human being in the world. And now, on that basis, he was able, you know, to make a statement that he wasn't able to make before. And so while I was standing there trying to think, how am I going to respond to this one, you know, because I do know that I have 10 toes, my mother has 10 toes, my brothers and sisters have 10 toes, my wife, children, everybody 10 toes, you know, it's quite interesting. So I was thinking about this, and he hadn't finished his speech, and a pastor on this side, also sitting in the first row, he said, hold it, brother, he said, you know, in real deep voice, and the brother, you know, he was looking, and then he said, look, look, he said, look, and he took off the shoe. And now I looked too. I'd never seen a visible demonstration of that sort, you know, in a pastor's meeting. So he took off the shoe. He took off the other shoe. He said, look, do you see anything? He says, you don't see anything yet. And he took off his two socks, and he had 6 toes in each foot. He said, brother, be careful about the 10 toes, because I have to preach about 12 toes. So, now, the point is made, we have to be biblically strong, right? We cannot go by collective arguments or whatever. We go by Bible arguments. Did you get the point? We go by what the Bible says, and we don't go beyond what the Bible says, and we don't take anything away. We keep it all the way it is. That's the point that I would like to establish right at the beginning. All right, so this is called the historicist approach. Historicism means continuous prophecy, the way God has given it. Now we are living, incidentally, we are living right smack, right at the very, very end here. It's so close I can't even draw a line. That's where we're living. Is that right? We're living, I mean, so close that Paul, the apostle, would love to have lived today. And Daniel, he wouldn't have gotten sick for weeks if he could live today. He would have loved to live today. A lot of the saints of God would delight to no end to be here with you, living today. When all these events of which the whole Bible has spoken are coming to a grand climax. And I would have never dreamed, I tell you, I'm a PK, preacher's kid. I'm a preacher's kid. My father was a minister. I could have never dreamed that I would see things being fulfilled the way they are being fulfilled right now. I could have not dreamed it. I always was thinking, my, how in the world is that going to happen? How in the world, when I was a little boy, how in the world are the Nazis going to be defeated? You see, I grew up when there were 6 million men from Germany under arms, with more tanks and more airplanes and more destructive power than any people in the world had ever produced. It was all produced in a very brief period of time. And my parents, Seventh-day Adventists, had a schematic outlook on things, and they said to us, children, let's not worry about it. The Lord is in heaven. He will take care of this in His own special way. He says, the Germans, our country, is not going to win the war. My mother said to my brother and to me, boys, don't worry. Before you are of age to join the army, it will be over. Well, fortunately, she was a true prophetess. It wasn't almost over. My brother was drafted by age 15. He was drafted. But in the little village where we lived, we had been evacuated since we lived in the big city of Frankfurt. All women and children were evacuated in December 1944. Because the bombing of the Allies was so intense that hundreds of thousands of women and children lost their lives. And the German government made a law that all women and children have to leave the cities. So they can flatten the cities, but they should not destroy the women and the children. And we were moved from the city out into the country, 80 kilometers, 50 miles. I've got to, retransform. We're not on the metric system here yet. That's one thing that we have not quite done yet. It takes a little while, and I don't think kilometers fit the United States, because kilometer is so short, and the United States is so big. So you've got to have big measurements for a big country, not short measurements for a big country. It doesn't work in any case. So here we were outside, and I was so sad that we were evacuated. I had a very interesting view as a little boy. And it was ultimately destroyed. I had a view that was going something like this. It was a child's view. The Lord has brought me into the world, and I'm delighted to be here. And the Lord will protect me, no matter how many bombs may fall. I will survive, if He wants me to survive. So I don't even need to go in an air raid shelter. Now that was a conclusion that wasn't quite right. That's why I say this was a child's opinion. So I figured if I stand out there and count the airplanes that are flying over, and we counted, believe it or not, up to 1,100 planes. And I saw with my own eyes as the 2 or 3 lead planes were dropping their signal for the other bombers that would follow, a smoke signal it was during the daytime. They dropped it. And where that smoke signal went down, all the other planes would drop their bombs. I've seen with my own eyes bombs fall out of planes. And I stood there and I said, well, the angel of the Lord is round about me. I don't need to run. That's a child's idea. The Lord has told us we need to take care of what we can take care of. Isn't that right? We don't take risks of an unusual nature. This is why I had to learn a little more theology, you see. Because a good practice and good theology go hand in hand. They are not separated. So I saw all of that and I said to myself, how in the world is Adolf Hitler going to be defeated? And when I was up there in that little village, I could sleep for the first time all night through. That was new. And I didn't like this. I'll tell you why. I hated school. Because in the city, when we had a bomb raid at night, we had them every night. You had to go to the air raid shelter. And then school wouldn't start at 8 o'clock in the morning, but 11. That was just right for me. 3 days of school already gone. Just right for me. I hated school because I didn't like some of the teachers because they didn't like me, or I didn't like them, or maybe both, mutual, you know. You don't know how that goes. I'll tell you something about this later. But the Lord worked it all out. Here we were in that little village up north, and that is where finally the Americans came in their tanks. Black in their faces. Now, there were black people and there were white people. They were all black. The white people put on shoe polish, and since we kids had never seen a black man in our life before, so what did we do? We didn't know who were black people, what they were like, and we very quickly noticed that their under their fingernails, they were lighter than the skin. We were very observant little kids. We were not even 10. And we noticed that the palm of the hand of the black people are lighter than the outside. So we knew they had put something on the outside. We just made that logical conclusion. And since we were kids, and since Americans were extremely friendly towards kids, they gave us chewing gum, and we thought it was chocolate. Because we had never seen chocolate, nor have we heard about chewing gum. So we started chewing this, and I say, well, this is, you know, my mother said, chewing gum, you know, we don't know what that is, but chocolate, you know, you kind of, it melts away. This wasn't melting away. You know, there was some taste melting away, and we chewed it and chewed it, and then we swallowed this. It was very interesting. Part in, part down, tickling down. Don't do it. It's not to be recommended. We had very interesting experiences. So the Americans came there and liberated us, and we were delighted. And some of us kids, and I was one, a group of three boys who didn't believe that the black people were really, you know, had dark skin. So we wetted our finger and we started rubbing on the outside. We wanted them to know that we were bright and intelligent and that we were not taking shoe polish for reality. So we knew, of course, we didn't know how good the American shoe polish was. The German shoe polish you could, you know, just wipe off. It was, everything was junk by those days, in those days. But they laughed, these American GIs, these black GIs. They figured out what we were trying to do. We couldn't speak English. They started laughing, you know. And then they took their helmets off, and we for the first time saw what kind of hair they had. And it was different. It was fun. They had fun with us, and we had fun with them. We traded American cheese for eggs. We had some eggs from the farmers. We traded with them. And so that was my first day. Pennsylvania. I will tell you that I saw something there, and I've talked all over the states to people, you know, whether that is practiced any place in the United States. Because these GIs in those tank units of Patton, most of them were black GIs, very, very powerful, forceful, you know, real, I mean, hard fighting soldiers, but with a good heart inside. You could tell when they were dealing with kids with us, a good heart inside. I'm not so sure whether many of them weren't thinking when they saw us of their own children back home. I was wondering many times whether they weren't thinking rather being home than being in those battle tanks up in the front line, you know, and maybe under danger of death constantly. I've been thinking many times about these fine men that came. But I saw something I've never seen before. Since it's not close to eating time, I'll mention it. If it would be close to eating time, it might not mention it. But they caught chicken. You know, they went in the yards of the farmers, and they caught a chicken by the legs. They turned them upside down so that the head would hang down. They had a knife in their boots down here. They pulled out the knife and cut off the head. You know, and the chicken, you know what the chicken do? Their wings go up and down, and of course the blood was flowing down. And then they drank the blood. In front of us children, I've never seen this before. I've never seen it since, but it left a lasting impression. I'm still trying to figure out in which state of the United States this is a custom. I've never found anyone doing that in the States. Sometimes now I'm starting to wonder whether they did it just to impress us kids. But it was a sight that I will not forget. We are back here. You see, this happened about here. This happened in 1945. Now it's 1994. This is a long time ago. That tells you how young I am.
a long time ago. But now we are so much closer to the second coming of Jesus. And we can see how the world is being rearranged by the angels as well as by the counterfeit forces in order to bring about these final events. Satan is working harder than he ever did in order to deceive as many as he can. Is that right? And after whom is he? Is he after the ones whom he's got already in his pocket? No. He's after you and he's after me. He's after God's people. Because there will be such overpowering signs in the last days that even if possible, and the Greek, this is why we study Greek, don't we? In order to find out the conditional clauses. You remember that there were four conditional clauses. I gave a hard time to my students to learn all of these things. That they know this, you know, during the millennium. And so, all of these things, there's a conditional clause that says that it may even be possible that the very elect will be deceived. It may be possible. So we have a choice to be deceived, or we have a choice to stay with what God has given to us as the Word. It's our choice. And I would like to suggest that we'll stay with the revelation of God that gives us insight, light, and power and strength so that we will not be deceived. All right, here we are. Jesus Christ is coming here during Rome. That's when Christ is coming. So you have the sequence. The Old Testament, the book of Daniel, takes us down to Christ, takes us beyond Rome, takes us during the period of the toes and the ten horns and the little horn that is coming up. And believe me, that little horn is still around. It didn't die in 1798. That little horn makes more noise today than at any other time. And it looks more friendly than you can ever imagine. But the purposes and goals of the little horn have never changed. Have never, ever changed. I'll come back to that theme later on when we go into aspects of Daniel Revelation. So, this is when Christ came. He lived there for 3.5 years. He died. Then comes AD 34. And about 100 AD is the book of Revelation written. 100 AD. John the Revelator. You know what happened according to the ancient tradition that has come down. They wanted to kill him. You remember they killed Paul, they killed Peter, and they wanted to kill John. And according to the ancient story, the ancient, we call it tradition, because that is just the way the story has been handed on. They were trying to kill John, and they couldn't kill him. So they put on a huge cauldron, a huge pot of oil, and made it boil. And they threw John in the boiling oil. That's the way they wanted to kill John. This is the way Satan hates God's true people. Do you see the point? He has very cruel ways to deal with God's people if he can. And John was thrown into this cauldron and nothing happened. So they had to take him out and they banished him on the Isle of Patmos. And that is where he had the vision of the book of Revelation. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord wasn't done with John. The Lord wasn't done with us. The Lord wanted us to have that fantastic book. Because the book of Revelation traces the history of the church. All the way, the seven churches, until we come, church 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and this is Laodicea. And this is us. Laodicea, the last church. There is no church beyond Laodicea, folks. If some people wish to suggest to you, and I would assume for the time being that they are well-meaning people, I believe many of them are. If they would like to suggest to you that there is another remnant church, it just ain't so. It cannot be so. Because there are only seven churches. There are no eight churches. There are only seven churches. So it just can't be
Laodicea is the last church, and beyond the last church is the second coming of Jesus, not another church. You get the point? It's a very simple but direct and powerful message. So we are living here at the end time of Laodicea. And unfortunately, we manifest some of the characteristics of Laodicea. We do. Some of the characteristics. And they are not necessarily the nicest and the friendliest and the best characteristics. Laodicea. Lukewarm. How many of you love to drink lukewarm water? No? Well, that's how Laodicea tastes in the mouth of God, if you please. We use that kind of picture. My father went to a general conference session in 1962. We drove him in a VW. Can you imagine? No air conditioning. This was mission work. 1962, in a VW, we drove him, my wife and I, through the United States. And there was not a big interstate system yet in existence either. We drove, you know, these little roads. You know what I mean? And a VW had 1,100 cc's, 45 horsepower engine. And when you were behind the truck, the suction behind the truck pulled you just about into the truck. That's how that little VW reacted. If you ever drove one, you know what I'm talking about. So when we were behind, and then you needed to go on the side to pass that truck, so you go and on the side, you look down, 3 miles. You needed about 3 miles to pass one of those trucks. Because the power was a little, you know. And as soon as you moved out, you had the foot all the way down. I mean, you had the hammer all the way down, you know. And then that big air would come, and that VW, you know, just would creep up on this thing. And you would keep your eye on the horizon. Is any car coming? Slow down behind in the suction hole again. It was terrible. We had to drive every day 400 or 500 miles like this. It was a torture, I tell you. Not like driving today, cruise, no foot, you know, all kind. Oh, my. This was mission times, 1962. Then when we drove back, we had 5 days to drive from California to New York. Can you imagine 5 days? You cannot afford 2 flats on 1 day because you may not make it. So with the blessing of the Lord, we started out, you know, and my father became so discouraged halfway through. We were someplace in Kansas, and there's a town called Mid-America. My father didn't know English, but he could read Mid-America. And he said, Gerhard, we are only halfway. We are only halfway. You have to imagine that my father lived in Germany, and from the top of Germany to the southern part of Germany, you drive in 6 hours. That's finished. That's Germany. That's from Hamburg all the way to Munich, 6 hours. And here we're driving and driving and driving and driving, you know. Oh, when we came into Pennsylvania Turnpike, he started smiling. You could imagine, you know, another 150 miles to New York, you know, and so forth. But while we were in Mid-America, we stopped. We had the windows open. It was hot and humid. You know how it can get humid right here? Not this week, right? It's another week. Not this week. We want to have pleasant weather. Other weeks. Get really humid. My dad, he was so, you know, so thirsty. And there was a nice park in the middle of the city, and he saw this water fountain. I'll never forget how he rushed over to the fountain. He turned the fountain on, you know, and I watched him, and he put that water in his mouth, and he spit it right out. Lukewarm. It was no ice water. It was lukewarm. So I said, Dad, how's the water? Don't ask me, he said. I'm not in a good mood. Now this is, you know, this is when a pastor's angry. This is what he says to his kid, you know. I mean, he didn't use swear words or anything, but the message was clear. I'm not in a good mood. I'm so thirsty. I'm parched from this long trip. And look, that water is not even cold. It's lukewarm. So I said, let it run for a while. He said, no, thank you. He didn't trust that water anymore. So, lukewarm. That's the picture of the church, Laodicea today, but it is the last church. But you know, I will read some passages tonight from the pen of Ellen White that will tell us that it doesn't always stay lukewarm. Yes? something happening.
So, Revelation then, the book of Revelation begins here and traces the history of the Christian church through to the time of the end with great expansion on these kinds of things. I'll just draw this. I don't know whether you can see that. Can you see that? Is that big enough? Can you see that? Can you see this here? These are eyes. This is a mouth. And this is a horn. A little imagination is needed. This is the little horn with human eyes and a big mouth. Just like it says in the Bible. There's a little imagination. You've got to have imagination in order to survive in this world. So, Revelation expands on the forces of evil and gives us a glimpse, not only what happens on earth, but what happens in heaven. Just like already the book of Daniel does. And so we are God's people. We are the elect, if you please. We are the remnant who have insight into this and can understand what is happening in these days in which we live and why we even understand. The Lord allows things to linger and to linger and to linger and to linger. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't want anyone in the church to be lost. And he doesn't want anyone of those 1.3 billion Chinese to be lost. What do you say? That is why he's lingering. He has predicted a delay, and the delay is to bring in as many as he can and to save as many as are possible to be saved. Isn't that a wonderful God? You know, that's the kind of God I love to serve. The kind of God who has that kind of an interest in us individually. He wants us to be saved. He does. In the book of Daniel, there are two kinds of, what shall I say, narratives. I used to say stories, but stories is not a good word anymore. So I change my language now to narrative, because I've learned that a story may have a kernel of truth that is true and the rest is embellishment. You know what I'm talking about? People make up stories. Have you heard that? This is something we say in English. This is, you know, he made up that story. In other words, you know, there's here and there a little something to it, but it ain't quite so. You know what I'm... No. This is southern language I'm speaking now, isn't it? It's not quite the way it looks like to speak in good Pennsylvania Dutch. So, with this kind of a situation, I think we must be very, very wise and careful that we use the right word to describe the content of Scripture. Now, while this is a little humorous, there is now a story theology. I'm an Old Testament theologian. Outside of the Adventist circles, this is what people look at me like. I'm trained in this field. I've earned a doctorate in that particular area. It's terrible that you have to go through so much pain to find some recognition. You can talk to some people, but that's the way you have to do these days. And so there's a story theology. The story theology is very dangerous to Adventism. I will tell you why. It's very simple in essence. They use the literary category of story in order to communicate that the Bible stories are human inventions that teach a lesson but never happened. You get the message? They are saying what is found in Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. I cannot use the word story anymore. They say the creation story is simply to communicate that God is creator. It never tells you, it's not meant to tell you that God created in 7 days, that God created out of nothing. Never tells you those details. It only tells you that God is creator. And to tell you the truth, and sometimes during this week I will tell you even the painful truth. And when I talk about painful truth, I talk about things that are happening within the ranks of Seventh-day Adventism. I no longer believe
that it is wise on my part to hide from you what is happening in the church from what I know. I think you deserve to know, not in order to criticize, but in order to preserve your own souls. Because I feel I have a sacred responsibility to let God's people know the dangers in the church as well as the good things in the church. Do you think that's right? So I think you deserve to know that there are people in the church now, and Elder Falkenberg has made it public and sent it around on April 4 and April 18. And we don't need to have any bones about it, but there are people in the church now who are members in the church, who have held prominent positions in the church in the past, many of them still do, who believe now that Genesis 1 and 2 is story theology. It never happened. You need to know this. Because I believe that we are living in a time at this stage when there is something happening in the church that Ellen White has talked about, that the Bible is talking about. And that is that there are people settling into the faith and other people are sifting themselves out of the faith. It's happening now. It's not a future event. It is something that is right within us at this moment. And you, if you're not prepared, you may be sucked up, as it were, in a funnel that pulls you down to drown you, rather than being built up to greater heights so that you can march by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Everest. So you need to know some of those things. And this is why we take time. How many of you, perchance, have heard about Dr. Desmond Ford? Could I see your hands? How many of you, perchance, have seen him? Maybe a few. Some of you have. Bless your hearts. Dr. Desmond Ford was in Berrien Springs 2 Sabbaths ago. He comes again to Berrien Springs. He's on a second missionary tour from his point of view. In 1982, when he came, there were about 1,500 people present in the public auditorium. 1982 was 1 year after the Glacier View Conference and after his ministerial credentials had been removed. There were about 1,500 people present. He makes some fantastic presentations. He has a PhD in communications and speech, you know, how to communicate with people. And as a person, I will tell you, he's a nice man. I have met him. I've talked to him. He is a nice person. But there are a lot of nice people. But what they teach is not necessarily right. But they're nice people. Don't confuse these things. Just because a person may be off on a very important theological point doesn't mean that this person all of a sudden is a nasty person. They may still be very nice people. So don't confuse these two issues. Dr. Ford, 1981, had that many. In the following year, he had about 800 come out. In the third year, when he came at that time, he had about 300. In the fourth year, he had about 200, and then he didn't come anymore. But now he comes again. I didn't go to his meetings because there are many reasons. I was a member of the committee appointed by the General Conference to help Dr. Ford refine his views that ultimately were presented by him. I've worked with Dr. Ford and tried to assist him in his theological views, trying to show where he is not biblical from 1971 to 1981. I know him rather well. He was in Berrien Springs, the president of our new seminary in Russia. The seminary is called Zaokski Seminary. It's a Russian name, Zaokski. He had never seen Dr. Ford, had only heard about Dr. Ford, had read about Dr. Ford, and he went to that meeting on Sabbath afternoon. Didn't stay the whole time, he told me. He's one of our doctoral students. And I said to him, tell me approximately, if you can, how many people were present? I wanted to have some comparative chart in my mind. And he says, you know, I didn't really count, but he closed his eyes and he went through the pews, you know, of that big high school auditorium in Berrien Springs that he had rented. And he said, probably when I was there, about 45 people. So it was not a huge gathering of Adventists. About 45 people. It happened 2 weeks ago. And I said, what was he talking about? He said, well, he had a question-answer session, and he said this was my chance to ask him a series of questions. Because, he said, there are already Russian Adventists who are well-meaning, who are translating Dr. Ford's ideas into Russian. So, the waves are moving across the ocean, and they are already entering this new field where we have about 80,000 new Seventh-day Adventists of a caliber that we have never had any place in the world. Many of these, if not most of these, are university-trained, hold PhDs, are professional people of a unique sort who have studied philosophy for years and are young in the faith and are very susceptible to anything that comes along because they don't have the tools to assess and to evaluate yet. They're not so deeply knowledgeable in Scripture as if they would have been Adventists for 30 years. They are just brand new Adventists. Some of the cream of the crop. And I've taught some of them last summer. It's fantastic to be there, to get the kind of questions that they are asking. I've never heard questions like this in my life before. You know, after you teach for a few decades, you all of a sudden know that the questions are pretty much the same, you know. And you find your routine answers, and, you know, you try to find out how much you can help. But they were asking new kinds of questions. This president of our seminary asked Dr. Ford, Dr. Ford, tell me, who is the little horn in Daniel 8? You see, this Russian wanted to come to the essential point immediately. He had no time to waste. He knew he was living in the time of the end. So he asked him the question, who is the little horn in Daniel 8? Now, we all know the little horn in Daniel 8 is Rome in its pagan and papal phase. That's standard Adventist knowledge. Dr. Ford said the little horn in Daniel 8 is King Antiochus IV. Antiochus called Epiphanes. That was the one sentence answer that he gave. So Dr. Ford does not any longer believe in what Adventists believe on the book of Daniel and the papacy. Finished. Then the president of Zaokski Seminary had a follow-up question. He said, now, if he is, in your opinion, the little horn, can you tell me how the 2300 evenings and mornings have to be explained? Because if the sanctuary is being cleansed after 2300 years, it couldn't be that king who lived in pre-Christian times. And he said to him, he said, the 2300 evenings and mornings are 2300 sacrifices, which a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening makes two sacrifices per day. So you can divide 2300 by two, and you have 1,150 days of the pollution of the temple in Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is the standard liberal interpretation that Dr. Ford was reciting in public in response to that question. So he said, okay, so you are claiming that 1,150 days is the period of time of the pollution of the temple that is then being cleansed when that period of time is over. All right? And then he said to him, that was his third question. Now you see, our president of Zaokski Seminary was very well informed on these issues, so he knew exactly what to ask in order to exactly get the right response, in order to find out exactly where he stands and what he believes today. And he said to him, Dr. Ford, you know that in 1 Maccabees chapters 1 and 4, it is stated that the temple in Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes was defiled for 3 years to the day. 3 years.
3 years to the day. Now, if you take 3 times 365, how much is that?
How much do we come out?
3 times 5 is 15. Is that still right in English?
Yes.
3 times 6 is 18 and 1 is 19. Okay, we've got 1 to carry over. 3 times 3 is 9 and 1 is 10. You have 1,095 days to play with. But if you take, he said, 2,300 and consider these to be sacrifices and you divide this by 2, you come out with 1,150. And he said, Dr. Ford, 1,150 and 1,095 does not agree. Therefore, the interpretation, he said, that you give us has a chronological problem. How do you explain this?
You see? So he knew that particular theory.
And of course, if somebody owes you $1,150 and he gives you only $1,095, you know you have been cheated. Isn't that right? I mean, this is a very simple arithmetic. Anybody can figure that one out. It doesn't take a great amount of intelligence. So these figures are not identical, that is for sure. And Dr. Ford said exactly what liberal biblical scholarship who doesn't believe in predictive prophecy says. He says, you know, these figures in the Bible, 2,300 or the 3.5 times and 1,216, whatever that stands for, they are not to be taken in a literal sense. Finished. Now we know that as of 2 weeks ago, Dr. Ford has moved far away from even where he was in 1981. Because in 1981, he was still trying to hold on to this, the genuine 2,300 days, 1844, and so forth. And then a fourth question was asked by the president of Zarocki Seminary, and that was his last question. And he said, Dr. Ford, do you believe in 1844? Now, of course, he no longer believed in that on the basis of the answer that he had given, but he wanted to ask the clinching question for him. Because he told me I needed to ask these questions because when I go back to Russia, I need to tell our people what Dr. Ford believes so that they will not be confused, that they will not be misled, that they will not lose their faith, because here's a person who still is a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He has been a minister, he has been a Bible teacher, and now he has his private ministry in Auburn, California on radio and television. And so forth. I need to tell my people exactly what he believes on the prophetic issues that they will know where he's coming from. And so he asked Dr. Ford the question, do you believe in 1844? And this is what he said, according to the president of Zarocki Seminary. He said, yes, I believe in 1844. I believe in 1844. On earth, a call went forth by a people who are called Adventist people. And that call is the call of Revelation 14. But he said, that call was just for the last century, and it's not for the 20th and the 21st century. So he had abandoned also his view as to what we call the Advent movement. That was now apparent. So I simply want to tell you that there are people who still hold membership, and I used now an extreme example. He still holds membership in the Adventist Church in one particular congregation in North America. He doesn't attend that congregation. He's got his own congregation that he's built up. But there is still a person of that kind in the Adventist Church, but there are also other persons there who hold similar views. And others distort scripture, have multiple fulfillments, all kinds of things. And you need to be very wise and a good Bible student in order not to be confused. All right, we have just a few more minutes. When do we have to close? At 4:45? We've got 15 more minutes only, and in those 15 minutes, I need to go to Daniel chapter 1 with you.
So we have in Daniel two types of experiences that are recorded for us. We have the long-range prophecies, of which we have used here just one brief example at this particular time. We'll study some other aspects later. But we have in the book of Daniel in chapter 1. So I write down Daniel, chapter 1. Then we have again in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Then we have chapter 3, and I put this over here. And we have chapter 4, and we have chapter 5, and we have chapter 6. And here I've got to put chapter 7, chapter 8, and 9 belongs together, and chapters 10 through 12. We have two different kinds of information in the book of Daniel. We have this here, 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then we have this section, and this is what Adventists know most about, because these are the prophetic parts of the book, the big visions of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9, Daniel 10 and 12. So this is prophecy on this side. And on the other side, we have something else. It used to be the stories of Daniel. We cannot use the word story anymore, because a story is now something that never happened. There may be a kernel of truth here and there, maybe some historical reminiscence, but we cannot use story. So what do we use on this side? I use the word narrative, or I have even found a word that is more non-negotiable. Report. These are reports. Reports of events that have transpired. So we have reports, or narratives, if you please, and prophecies. So report and prophecy in the book of Daniel. And they are interlaced with each other. And in Daniel chapter 1, we have the story of Daniel himself and his friends, three friends, as you all know. And Daniel and his friends undergo a humongous crisis. A humongous crisis. What is the crisis? What is the crisis that they undergo in the first chapter of the book? Now, the crisis, of course, is that there is war between two nations, or one world-dominating power is sweeping through the weaker and less powerful nations. And as they are sweeping through, they also come to the kingdom that is called Judah. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he is there, and what does he do? He surrounds Jerusalem. Jerusalem gives up, gives a lot of treasures to them, and he takes the brightest of the bright young people as captives to him, to Babylon, for at least two purposes. One is, they won't rebel as long as I've got their kids. If they rebel at home and make themselves independent, I've got what? I have got the cream of the crop of the people in my hands. They are, what would we call that today? Hostages. You see? That was one aspect. The second aspect was that he had learned, if I want to rule over other nations, the best thing for me is to train some of their own people, brainwash them, and then send them back as their own people, and they do what I want them to do. That's not smart. Ancient Babylonians were pretty bright. A third purpose that he had in mind is Nebuchadnezzar could have palace revolts of local Babylonians who would like to take over his throne. And in order to avoid this, he would take foreigners, educate them to the highest level, and make them his closest co-workers and subordinates, and they could never become kings. So he would be safe. Pretty smart cookie, huh? This ancient man, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know that he will be in heaven? Yeah. He will be there. What he didn't think about is that the Lord also has a plan. I mean, he had his plans, and the Lord has his plans.
And we have to decide in this world on whose side do we want to be. Because we can be on the side of Babylon or we can be on the side of the Lord. Is that right? It's our choice. On the side of Babylon, we'll always be Babylon. We'll never have a future. On the side of the Lord, this short life is the introduction, the preface to the life to come. The most glorious thing that God gives us. So, here are the options that we have. We can be Babylonians, or we can be members of the kingdom of God. And we have chosen already. And that choice was the best we made, so let's stick with it. Right? Let's stick with it. Daniel, his friends, you know, you might think that they would be tested about something important, but I tell you, just like for us Adventists, the test comes every day. What do you eat? That's right. I have non-Adventist relatives in Germany. They're very wealthy. My father's background is a very well-to-do family, multi-millionaires. My father left all of that to become an Adventist minister, to lose all of this. Because he knows his wealth, his property, what really counts is up there. And I think it was the right choice. But when we visited with them for the first time, the owner of the house, a distant uncle of mine, went to his cellar. And before I was able to stop him, he had taken out a bottle of wine 180 years old in the possession of the family. To greet us. This is German custom. When a visitor comes, you give him the best drink that you can possibly have. That bottle of wine probably was worth $10,000. Before I was smart enough, fast enough, he had pulled the cork. And I was there thinking, what do you do now? Now I know that one glass of delicious wine is not going to kill me. It is going to destroy a few brain cells, I know. Every drop of alcohol destroys brain cells, I know. But it would not kill me. But it could kill my spiritual relationship with the Lord. Wouldn't kill me physically, no. But it could kill something very deep. What was I to do? I didn't want to offend my guest, the person in whose house I was a guest, to offend people like this. It's just something you don't do. So I went into a little homily, starting to explain. I said, I really appreciate it. And I cannot tell you what I all used, what words I used. I don't even remember them all. But I said, I know you will be offended, but I want you to know, even though I will not be able to, for religious and conscientious reasons. I put first religion, then conscience second. I wanted him to know that my lifestyle has something to do with my religion. It's very important. We don't have to hide. It has something to do with my religion. For those reasons, I said, you will be offended, you cannot help to be offended, but I hope you will not reject me because of the fact that I will not be able to drink this glass of wine with you, but I'm just as close to you, maybe even closer because of it. He was very gracious. I could not detect any offense. I don't know what happened inside. I've visited with that family since, and we have been on good terms. They're good Roman Catholics. They give a lot of money to the bishops. And I try to tell them there's a high priest in heaven that needs it more badly than the bishop does. But I haven't gotten through to him yet. You know, it takes a little while to build up. So, nevertheless, they're good people from what they know. You understand what I'm saying? They have a sphere of knowledge. They're good people within that sphere of knowledge. So, this is the crisis that they faced here. Eating and drinking. It's a crisis. God's people will always be tested in eating and drinking. Always. Because we have to decide what is more important, our relationship to the Lord or our taste buds or this or that. It was, in this case, a matter of a crisis of life and death. If they wouldn't eat of the king's food, which included foods dedicated to the gods of the king of Babylon. And if you lived in that society to eat food dedicated to the pagan gods, if you ate it, by the practice and fact of eating, you would acknowledge your observance and your allegiance to these pagan gods. These men could not do this. Aside from the fact that they knew that there were unclean foods also that they would not want to partake of. So there were a number of items at play. And they said, we cannot. And the man who was in charge of them said, if you don't eat, my head will be cut off too. And yet they said, well, find a time of testing. Time of testing. 10 days. Well, this official who was in charge of food knew that in 10 days, he would have them on his side. In 10 days, the emaciated traveling group that had walked for 600 miles would not be okay in 10 days. He knew that. I think Daniel and his friends knew that too. From the human point of view, nothing doing. But from his point of view, every possibility is open. When we stand firm for the Lord, we allow the Lord to perform miracles. When we do not stand firm for the Lord, we deprive the Lord from performing miracles for us. Keep that in mind. They allowed for God to intervene in a marvelous way, and 10 days later, how did they look? They looked better. They looked healthier. They were on top of the world. The Lord had done something for them that was marvelous. And of course, with their lifestyle ahead of time, that assisted also. So it pays to be loyal to the Lord when it comes to the matter of food. I have to conclude with an incident in the life of my father, a pastor drafted into the Nazi army against his will, not permitted even to be in the medical corps. He was given a gun. And because he requested to be in the medical corps, and he was asked the question, what would you do if one of your comrades, wounded, would be there, and you would treat him, and your enemy would run towards both of you? What would you do? Now, you know what you normally say? You say, I take out my pistol, and I shoot the enemy to protect the man who is unprotected. But if you are a Christian like my dad, nothing doing. He said to these officers in that tribunal, he said, I will cover my wounded body with my own body to keep him safe, that no bullet will hit him. That's what he said. And they said to him, we don't need cowards who will not use a weapon to defend a wounded man in the medical corps in the German army. You will not be in the medical corps. They decided on the spot. And furthermore, they decided that he would be put to the front lines, right where the fighting was going to take place, in an engineering unit that was to build bridges for the German advance. And everybody knew that these troops had the highest losses, and they did. My father's unit had 2,000 men, and they were replaced three times in those 5 years. 6,000 men lost their lives, and of the original 2,000 men to which my father belonged, only 7 survived. And out of those 7, only 3 were not wounded, and my dad was one. You think the Lord knew that he had one of his there, and he could put walls of protection around it? He knew it. He knew it. But my father faced first the crisis of food. Because in the German army, what happened? In the German army, you were given
pork every day. Sauerkraut with pork. Sauerkraut is quite okay if you like it. Let's not talk about liking it. Liking is one question, but health-wise, it's okay. But pork in it, lard, every place. So my father went to his commanding officer and he said to him, "Sir, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I have a diet that will not permit me to eat lard or pork. Would you give instructions, please, to the cook to have alternative food for me?" Come on. There's something not right. You know that. There's, you know, that person belongs to another unit, but not this unit. The commanding officer said, "Sir, I'm unable to do this. We have one cook for 2,000 men with his helpers. This is not cafeteria. This is army." He said, "I'm very sorry, but if you want to go and see the cook, feel free to do so." My father took that as an order. He walked out of his office and he said, he opened the door and I'll go through the door. He walked straight to the cook and he found a very tall cook, 6 feet 7 inches. Now that's dangerous in war. More area for the bullets, you understand? It pays to be small and tiny, you know. It's much, much better in war. Tall man. My father said, "I've just come from the commanding officer and I have a special dietary request made." And he said he couldn't make any decisions and he allowed me to visit with you personally. Okay. That was a positive statement. Everything was the truth. And he said, "You will not understand, but I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I cannot eat anything that is made from the pig. I cannot eat pork. I cannot eat lard. I cannot eat what you cook." And that cook stood there, you know, and he looked at him with serious eyes. And he said, "I want to ask you one question." He said, "Could it be that you might be a vegetarian?" Well, he didn't want to have any unclean meat, you know. He didn't even go with a standard that he already had adopted. He thought, "Well, you know, I'll fight my way through somehow, but let pork be gone, you know." And my father said, "Indeed, I am." The cook said, he reached out his hand, he says, "This makes two of us. Now I can cook for two." Do you know that this cook survived? He was one of those seven unwounded. The Lord kept that cook alive. My dad has always said, the Lord keeps the people alive that he wants to keep alive for reasons that only he knows. And that cook was in that unit for 5.5 years, and he was made a prisoner of war with the Americans like my dad was, and those others who survived, and they made it. Do you think that's providence? I believe that is providence. This is not accidental. Nobody can tell me. But I tell you, if you remain loyal to the Lord remains loyal to us. What do you say? Amen. And on that note, I would like to conclude. Would you like to stand with me in a prayer of dedication to remain loyal to the Lord? Father in heaven, we are your children in 1994. We are frail and weak, but empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand for what is right. We pray humbly, Lord Jesus, to give us what it takes to remain loyal to you in the little things of life and lifestyle, because you are our Lord and we belong to your army. Bless each one of us. Lord, bless me too, with that grace that only you have to keep us safe in your hands. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.